Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, the final part of the chapter. Mark chapter 7, just a short section here, right at the end of the chapter, commencing at the verse 31. Mark chapter 7, and the verse 31. Oftentimes when we have been reading through the Gospel of Mark, we have also taken note of accounts that are parallel in the other Gospels and sought to compare Scripture with Scripture and to set down what the Scripture teaches throughout in relation to a particular episode or incident. We can't really do that tonight because the section that is before us here has no parallel elsewhere in the Gospel record. Mark alone records the incident that is described in these verses. So Mark chapter 8, the verse 31, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Ending at the close of the chapter, trusting God to bless once more the reading of his own precious word to all of our hearts. And again, an appropriate way to begin the final part of Mark chapter 7, signifying that the Savior was always on the move. Having healed the daughter of the Canaanite woman, he continues on his journey. Verse 31, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. The word coasts may be translated borders, though it might be said that Christ moved on the outskirts of these regions, sidestepping his enemies, finding time for his disciples, and on occasion ministering to those he had not reached before. The area to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee was known as Decapolis, literally the territory of the 10 cities. There, the Savior exercised a significant healing ministry. And at this point, we may appeal to Matthew's account. You will find the relevant words in Matthew 15 and in the verses 30 and 31. Matthew 15 and the verse 30. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others,
and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. It is little wonder that the presence of Christ in this locality attracted such a multitude. Remember, if you will, how the transformed demoniac had witnessed to his deliverance. We retrace our steps into Mark chapter 5, and if we read in the verse 20, Mark 5 and verse 20, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And so with this account fresh in their minds, these people were not going to miss an opportunity for a life-changing encounter. Hence, the multitude gathering in the fashion described. From this collection of miracles, Mark selects one, the episode detailed in these verses. The report is carried only in Mark's account, but it is no less important for that. In fact, this incident is most instructive, for it shows us something of the need of men and women in this present age, and of how that need is to be met. In this sense, it is a manifesto for mission, a pattern for how we are to minister to lost souls. So we begin this evening by noting, first of all, the affliction of the man. The affliction of the man. The picture is sketched for us at the outset of the 32nd verse, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. The man was unable to hear, and he spoke with difficulty. That's a literal translation of the Greek. He spoke with difficulty. That is to say, what sounds he could make were unintelligible, so that he was virtually dumb. And indeed the word is used sometimes in that sense. A very serious physical affliction. Is not this physical affliction symbolic of a deeper spiritual malady? Just think of this man's plight. Think of the two things that are singled out for attention. First of all, this man could not hear the Lord. He could not hear the Lord. What he was unable to do physically is indicative of the spiritual state of every man born into this world. There is an inherent inability to hear the voice of God. Men by nature are spiritually deaf. The truth of God is rehearsed in their hearing. The message of the gospel in all its beauty and in all its urgency, but they cannot and they do not receive it. The Lord speaks. He speaks in a host of ways, but they are not listening. The prophet Ezekiel was reminded that this was the essential character of the people to whom he ministered. We saw this at the outset of our meeting tonight when we read from Ezekiel chapter 12. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, Thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Here's the Lord leaving his servant the prophet under no illusions as to the difficulty of the ministry that is now committed to his charge. Ezekiel must not expect these people to make haste in their response to the message that he is about to deliver. They will not hear. They cannot hear it, the Lord said. Isaiah had been instructed in the very same manner. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ renews the application of the old prophecy over in the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 13, where he refers to the words found first in Isaiah. Matthew 13 and verse 14, "And in them," he says, "in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ indicating very clearly what is the predicament of man in his natural firstborn state. Man has no natural inclination or ability to receive and respond to the Word of God. We need to be reminded of that. We need to recognize that. We have often referred to that wonderful occasion where Paul found himself in the city of Philippi. If there are places in the New Testament scriptures that we especially associate with dramatic events, then no doubt the city of Philippi would fall into that category. We often think of the account of the wonderful deliverance of the jailer at Philippi. Prior to that, of course, we have the story of the conversion of the woman Lydia. And we're told of that very simply and very succinctly in the verse 14 of Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 14, "A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." The implication of the words that are set down in this verse is that in her natural state, the woman Lydia would not have heard. She would not have been able to receive the message that was even then being set before her by the Apostle Paul. The only reason why she attended unto the things which he spoke is because, first of all, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord wrought upon her in such a way that she was able to apprehend the truth of the gospel and to respond to it in the way required of her. So, my dear friends, in this meeting tonight, we must pray. We must get before God and hold on to God that He will so deal with the hearts of men that they will have a listening ear for the gospel. Because that is not their natural state. Just as it was not the natural state of any one of us. The Lord must step in. The Lord must deal with hearts. The Lord must open ears. The Lord must unstop those ears, so that the truth will be received. We look at this man, and we see a man who could not hear the Lord. We also, of course, see a man who could not speak to the Lord. He could not speak to the Lord. He did not know how. It was beyond his capacity. The only sound he could make was an incomprehensible grunt, an inevitable consequence of his inability to hear. Spiritually, because men are not listening to the indictment of heaven and the divine prescription for its removal, they come to God with pronouncements that mean nothing to him.
During the week I was reminded of that word that is found over in the Old Testament book of Job, the chapter 38.
The question that the Lord put to Job. Near the beginning of that chapter, Job 38, in fact the opening verse, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, the second verse then, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?
As I say, I was struck by the final part of that second verse.
Here we have a fitting description of so much that is said of God and the gospel and the way of salvation today. It is just words without knowledge. That's what it is. Words without knowledge. Oh, you will hear people make all kinds of pronouncements about the scriptures, about the God of the Bible, about the way to be right with God, the way of salvation. All of these things will be rehearsed endlessly. But they are just so many words without knowledge. And all of this is indicative of man's spiritual ignorance. By nature, he cannot speak to God. He doesn't know how. Doesn't know how. So this is what we have, first of all. We have the affliction of the man. But then, secondly, notice, if you will, the actions of the master. The actions of the master. The affliction of the man was severe, but in one very significant way, this man was blessed. He was blessed in having caring, industrious, and knowledgeable friends. How do we know that? Well, we know it because the verse 32 begins, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. So, we conclude from those words that there were those who brought this man. Whether or not he had any desire to come, whether or not he had any inclination to come in and of himself to see the Lord Jesus Christ, there were certainly those who brought him. They cared about him. They wanted to see a change in his circumstances. They were determined to do something about it. They knew that if anything was going to be done, then this man, this Christ, might very well be the one to do it. Believer in the meeting tonight, isn't there a challenge for every one of us in that? As we look upon those who are so severely afflicted spiritually, oh, that we might have opportunity to bring them to the Lord, to bring them to the only person who can help them and heal them. Now, what did Christ do? Well, let me point out four things here. First of all, there was communion. I take you to verse 34. And that verse 34 begins, and looking up to heaven. Or as we might translate it literally, looking up into heaven. Here is a visible indication of the Savior's life of prayerful communion and dependence upon the Father. Yes, he retired for special seasons of prayer. We have remarked upon that in the past. But he was always, always in the closest fellowship with heaven. This man could not hear, and he could not speak. But he could see. He was able to witness Christ looking above and so signifying that the help he was about to receive was from heaven itself. Divine, almighty help, far different from anything merely human. My friends, we must see this too. We must see this too. We are powerless to help those with profound spiritual needs. In ourselves, we can accomplish nothing. Therefore, we must look above. We must be in communion with the Father. We must pray. We must pray. One commentator remarked recently that he believed the number one sin of Christians today is not worldliness or materialism or indolence, but prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. He may be right. He may be right. James reminds us that there are things which we do not have simply because we have not asked. Ye have not because ye ask not. Yes, of course, there are things that we do not have because it is not right for us to have. There are things that we do not have because we have asked for them out of a wrong motivation. But there are things which we do not have simply because we have not asked. Communion, that's the first thing we see, the Savior in touch with his Father. Then, of course, there is evidence here of compassion. The verse 34 goes on to say, looking up to heaven, he sighed. He sighed. Here is the sigh of sympathy, of deep care and compassion for the afflicted man. Such feeling was hardly common in those times, but it was the rule. It was the rule and not the exception with Christ over and over again. We see this in the gospel record. We have commented on it on many occasions. In a very instructive reference to this over in John's gospel chapter 11, in a very familiar portion here. This is the account in this chapter of the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus. But I'm thinking of the prelude to that. In John 11 and the verse 33, we read these words, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. One of the Greek scholars remarks that this is a term which is used in secular literature of the snorting of a horse. Very graphic kind of description being used here, but indicative of the way in which the Savior was moved to the very depth of his being. And as I say, this is just one example among many. Now here in Mark chapter 7, the Savior sighed. He sighed for human suffering and for what ultimately caused it, sin, the fall of man, a world ensnared by Satan. Do we know anything of this? Can we look upon suffering, sin-bound humanity with dry eyes and a happy heart? Are we tender and caring and burdened for those in spiritual bondage? We have talked about the Old Testament prophets already tonight. Let me give you another, Jeremiah. That expression that is brought to our notice at the outset of Jeremiah chapter 9. The opening verse in that chapter, Jeremiah's words, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." There's a man who looked upon his people, people he knew, people he loved. And he was so stricken with a sense of their predicament, that he wished it were possible for him to weep day and night, that in some way he might express the depth of his feeling for them. Jeremiah 14, verse 17, "Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow." Here's a man who had compassion. And of course, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the ultimate example of that sensitivity. So there is communion here, there is compassion here, there is also contact. Previously in verse 33, we're told that the Savior took this man aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. First thing the Savior did was to remove the man from the peering eyes of the crowd, away from the excitement and the distraction. The Greek actually reads, having taken him from the multitude to himself in private. That's what the words mean, indicating to the man that he was about to deal with him one to one. That's the only kind of interchange with the Lord Jesus Christ that counts. Savior does not deal with us in the crowd. He does not deal with us as part of a multitude. We have got to have personal dealings with him. People may shrink away from that. May not want to be related to Christ in such a way, but I tell you this, that's the only kind of relation with Christ that will mean anything. A personal relationship with him. Then Christ moved to touch the ears and the tongue. All kinds of speculation is given as to the significance of what Christ did here. Put his fingers into his ears and he spit and touched his tongue. Doesn't say that he spat upon the tongue of the man. Some say that. Doesn't say that at all. I'm simply told that the Savior put his fingers or thrust his fingers into his ears and touched his tongue. And what is he doing here? He is showing the man that he is going to deal with his affliction. What was the man's problem? The man's problem was to do with his ears and his tongue. And so, in a very obvious way, the Savior points out that he's going to deal with those things. Perhaps in so doing, he sowed the seed of faith in the heart of this man. But first and foremost, he put himself in immediate contact with the afflicted man, reaching out to him right where he was. Isn't that what we must do still? Putting ourselves in touch with those whose need is so real, manifesting the love of Christ to them, and making a way for the gospel. Making a way for the gospel. You might describe it as a hands-on approach. And I say to you this evening, there is no other approach that will count for anything in terms of gospel outreach. There was communion, there was compassion, there was contact, and then we see the command here. Verse 34, the Savior spoke to the man. He said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." This is the original Aramaic imperative and its translation. Be completely opened, or be perfectly opened. Of course, we have immediately following the blessed result, verse 35, straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. All that Christ had already done was the prelude to the issuing of this irresistible command. When the Lord Jesus Christ issues such a command, it is irresistible. But may we not learn from the way in which this is revealed to us here. The gospel commands men to believe and repent. Let me emphasize that this evening. The gospel is about commanding men. We talk about gospel invitations and gospel opportunity and all of the rest. We understand why those terms are used. But essentially the gospel is commanding men to believe on Christ and to repent of their sins. Because these things are required. They're not optional, they're required. But it is fruitless for us to so command men before calling upon God to bless, and if we have not demonstrated our concern and our interest towards those among whom we evangelize. That's what the Savior shows us here. The command comes at the end. And so here then is Christ's manifesto for mission. I finish by just mentioning the astonishment of the multitude. The astonishment of the multitude. Verse 36, he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well, he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Why did the Savior charge them to be quiet about it? It did not serve his purpose at this time to have such attention, such a clamor. Many misunderstood the concept of the Messiah and his mission. And of course the Savior had no interest in earthly or political elevation. He was not concerned about that. There was greater work to be done. Nevertheless, they could not be silent. The sense of the words here is they were amazed beyond amazement. They were flabbergasted. They were beyond themselves with astonishment. So much so that we have again those words in Matthew 15 and the verse 31, in so much that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. And of course, the way in which the Lord is described in those words indicates that these people were not Jews. They glorified the God of Israel. Why such a reaction? He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. They saw his power. The miracle working power that transforms lives. Couldn't deny what was there in front of them. Isn't this the reason why the multitude is not astonished as it looks upon the modern church? For all our activity, for all our efforts, the power of Christ is not at work in our midst. As it has been in the past. Oh, that we might see those days again. We might see the Lord stepping in such a way that the multitude will be astonished. And they will be compelled to conclude, he has done all things well. And they will see the change in lives. And they will glorify the God of heaven. Oh, may the Lord come. Let us keep hold of him. Let us seek to call down his blessing amongst us. May we see answers to prayer, mighty answers to prayer, in our own day and generation, for his sake.